Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 to 13 once again. That is the Lord's Prayer. And if I can just make some comments while you are turning. Remember that we are in the book of Acts. The portion that was read earlier, Acts 16, the beginning, the first few verses, that's where we're going to be studying next week. And we have taken a little sojourn into Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, specifically the third petition, Thy will be done. Now, why have we done this? If you remember, back at the beginning of the book of Acts, I talked about how important this portion of Scripture was, the book of Acts, and that we frame it properly. Okay? And that is that in the book of Acts, we will touch on, while it's not specifically teaching doctrine, we will touch on virtually every major doctrine. And I think you've seen that. And so that's why we're pausing as we go through to address some of these doctrines. In Acts 16, where we find Paul, and you heard it this morning, you know, trying, he was prevented from going to Asia, but the door opened into Europe, and we're going to be studying the first European converts to Christianity. There are some interesting developments, and if we don't understand that the book of Acts is this transition period, which I'll go through again a little bit more in depth next week, we can make some very false assumptions about how we are to know what God's will is for our life. That's why I paused at this point. And that's why we're looking at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. And that's why the discussion this afternoon on seeking the Lord's will. Because it's important for us, because Scripture is given to us to not to just make us smarter, but to make us wise. And how do we apply Scripture to our life? So that's why we are here. That's just a little reminder. So let's now look at the Lord's Prayer as we prepare for the message, starting in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have just read a portion of Scripture, and may that be the prayer of our heart even now. Father, we would simply ask at this point that you would be pleased to open our hearts to the preaching of the Word, to the end, Father, that you would be glorified, that Jesus Christ's name would be exalted, that your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to him. We simply pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a young boy, one of the frequent gifts that we would receive at Christmas time, growing up in a pretty distinctively Norwegian household, was a Norwegian sweater. And I have to tell you, we'd get one every couple of years from either my grandmother or sometimes even from another relative. And I can tell you that we looked forward to receiving those sweaters. I think most of you know what a Norwegian sweater looks like. It's a pattern that runs through it. They're very colorful, and there's all different patterns, and frequently even the patterns relate to a certain area or a family in Norway. And they're just absolutely beautiful. Not needless to say that they are very warm and great for skiing. But have you ever turned a Norwegian sweater inside out? If you look at a Norwegian sweater on the inside, it's a mess. There's no pattern. What you see is the yarn is just, it's like a mishmash of everything. In that respect, it's very similar to a tapestry. We were at the Metropolitan Museum not too long ago with a group of school children, and we saw some of the medieval tapestries. And, you know, if you look at those from the back side, as beautiful as they are in the front, the back looks like an absolute mess. And you say, you know, how can it be that way? Well, we know that the artist has in mind a certain thing and is only looking at the one side, and the back side, the yarn just goes wherever it has to go to enhance the picture on the other side. And so even that mess really has meaning behind it to the artist. You know what? That's kind of a demonstration, and maybe not of the best, but I think kind of explains God's plan for the world. For far too often, you and I are looking at God's plan for the world like looking at the rear side of a tapestry or the inside of a Norwegian sweater. And sometimes to us, it looks like it's a mess. Have you ever wondered at some point in your life, does God really know what he's doing? Be honest. Theologically, of course, we'd all say, no, of course, I'd never do that. But practically, when we find ourselves in a mess ourselves, and we look at things and things are not the way we think they should be, we often say, what is God doing? In fact, did you ever think to yourself, you know, God misses some good opportunities, either bad or good. You ever look at something in your life, things have been going good, and you've done some great things for the kingdom, and things seem to be going good, and you look and say, God, this would be a perfect time to bless me. And it just doesn't seem to happen that way. Or you ever see somebody, maybe even an enemy of yours, somebody who you'd love to get even with, and they just messed up, and you know, maybe even somebody in the church who's, you know, their life has been a mess, and you turn around and say, well, you know what, God, this would be a great time to zap them. Teach that guy a lesson. And yet, we find that God doesn't always do things the way we think they should be done. Sometimes when somebody has messed up, we see God showing great mercy instead of judgment. That's because we're looking at the world like the back of a tapestry or the inside of a Norwegian sweater. We're not necessarily looking at the front. We're not seeing the big picture, because God's will for his creation is being woven in time and in history exactly and perfectly as he wants it to be. If I can continue using the analogy of a tapestry, there is not one stitch that is out of place when you look at it from the proper perspective. We're still in this Lord's Prayer, the third petition, Matthew 6:10, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now it was just, was it last week? Boy, I'm losing track of time. When we looked at the first part of this message, and we saw that praying this prayer, Thy will be done, we are praying that God would help us to actively obey His will for our lives. We saw that that meant that He is bringing us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ as we look at His revealed will, which is in the Scriptures. For we know that we can know His revealed will because it is revealed. It's in the pages of His Word. And so we know that we must read it and then pursue it and then pray, Thy will be done. Asking God, that's a petition asking God to help us, that as we read His Word, as we come to understand what He would have us to do, that we would have the power through the Holy Spirit to do that. Now this morning we're going to look at the other side of what that petition means, obedience to the Lord's will. For when we pray, thy will be done, we are praying also that we would passively obey and submit to the circumstances that God brings into our lives. In some cases, this is harder than the first part of the petition. You see, we are not only called to active obedience to the revealed will, but to passive obedience to His secret will. Now, what is passive obedience to God's will? Well, passive obedience is patient submission to God's secret will. Patient submission lies in acknowledging God's hand in many ways. Firstly, it would be acknowledging His hand in affliction. To put it in a little bit more common terms. In other words, it is seeing God in your trouble. It is a recognition that the sovereignty of God is encompassing everything that comes your way, not just the good things. You see, trouble is not an accident in God's kingdom. It is part and parcel of His plan, part and parcel of His design. Patient submission lies in recognizing the justice of God in all that happens. Now, let me repeat that. Patient submission lies in recognizing the justice of God in all that happens, because God is a perfectly just God. Even though we don't understand all that is going on, we are assured of God's justice at work. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. We don't always see the justice of God, but it is there. Patient submission lies in accepting chastisement from God. God disciplines us because He loves us. Now we know these verses. We can quote these. In fact, these are verses that we usually quote to people when they're going through times of trouble, aren't they? Look at Hebrews 12, chapter 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And that's part of understanding patient submission. We recognize that even when God chastens us, we never really get what we deserve. If you're a child of God, even the discipline that comes your way is gracious. Children, young children, is a big lesson here for you. If you reject the discipline of your parents, do you realize that you're rejecting their love? God brings things into our path for our good. Sometimes it's chastisement, but other times it is just trouble for the sake of trying us and testing us and purifying us. Every time trouble comes in, it's not because you've done some sin. That's what Job's friends said, and you know what God told them. He said, how dare you? Job did not receive discipline. He received trouble from God for His glory. And Job was a better person on the other end of it. But he did not receive it because somehow he sinned and God had to correct him. There are other people that God has done that to. And I would suspect that everybody in this room who's a child of God has been the subject of both. I would be surprised if every Christian here has not received some sort of chastisement from God, which was meant to be corrective. But I would also assert, based upon the scriptures that I read, that many of you, in fact, if not all of you, have experienced trouble for the glory of God. For your testing, for your improvement, for taking you through the fire to take away some of the dross that needs to be scraped off. How does God afflict His people? Well, there's a number of ways. First, sometimes it can be poverty. Remember Naomi. She went out from Israel full. She was a godly woman. How'd she come back to Israel? She came back empty. In fact, remember what she said? Remember, do you know what Naomi means? It means pleasant. And when she comes back to Israel and her kinsmen were happy to see her and they greeted her and said, Naomi, she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. What does Mara mean? Bitter. She had gone out pleasant. She had gone out a godly woman and she came back in and she was feeling the affliction of God. And God had reflected that to her in that He had taken away all of her physical possessions. She was now a poor woman. Sometimes it's reproach. Do you realize that as a Christian, your name may be dirtied? Of course, hopefully that's unjustly. The early Christians were called both cannibals and atheists. I don't know if you... Is everybody familiar with that? They called them cannibals and atheists. They called them atheists because they refused to believe in the Roman gods. So the Romans dubbed them atheists. And cannibals because they heard this strange practice of eat my body and drink my blood. And so they presumed that they were practicing cannibalism. And they were branded that way. Luther was called a madman and a trumpeter of rebellion. Calvin to this day is being labeled a murderer. Christ was called a glutton and a drunk. When you stand for Christ, you may be lied about. Thomas Watson said, sincerity shields from hell, but not from slander. You know, one of the things a wise man once said, you can protect your integrity, but you can't your reputation. You can protect your integrity as long as you stand for Christ, as long as you have not committed evil, but that's not going to prevent you from people lying about you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely, as Christ said. So you can expect reproach if you stand for Christ. People will call you things just because you stand for Christ and label you a certain way. Another way you can suffer affliction is the loss of relations. Sometimes God removes a loved one from us, sometimes temporarily, sometimes permanently. Jacob had Joseph taken away from him for many years. It broke his heart. Then he had the threat of Benjamin being taken away. Of course, we know that in that case, both were restored to him. David had the child of Bathsheba taken away from him permanently. Remember, he fasted and prayed until the child died, pleading with God. And yet God saw fit to say, no. No. I'm not going to give this child back to you. We can also suffer affliction in the forms of physical affliction. Job got this one as well. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Now, it can be physical affliction. The Apostle Paul, was there ever a more godly man from the time he turned to Christ than the Apostle Paul? And look at what he says in chapter 12 of his second epistle, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There is one of the most perfect examples of patient submission to God's will. Paul also had the insight to even see the reason for it. We don't necessarily see the reason for some of the affliction that we go through. Now, what is not patient submission? Thomas Watson again says this: there is something that looks like patience which is not, as when a man bears the things because he cannot help it. He takes affliction as his fate and destiny, therefore he endures quietly what he cannot avoid. This is necessity rather than patience. I love that. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You see, patient submission is not bearing up stoically. It's not the stiff upper lip. Now, there are times that things come upon us and we just can't help it, and so we just grin and bear it, but that's not patient submission. How do we know the difference? Well, let me give you some attitudes that would reflect opposition to God's will as opposed to contentment. First would be this, and that is discontentment with God's providence. Let me put it this way. Is your joy or happiness dependent upon how your circumstances are going? Do you find yourself generally unhappy with the lot that you lead? Let me say something. That's an affront to God. In essence, you are telling him that you don't believe that he knows what's best for you, that you know better than him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, Philippians 4:13, that's one of my favorite verses. But do you realize how often that is taken out of context? People say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And they usually say, let's go out and conquer. I can do everything through him. No, that's not the context. The context is whatever circumstances God brings me, I can do it. If my lot in life is one where, as Adoniram Judson, where he was unjustly imprisoned for how many years, for John Bunyan, who sat in a prison for how long, for the Apostle Paul, who languished in prison, for some of our Soviet Christian friends who sat in gulags. If that's the lot that God has called for you, can you patiently endure it? Are you discontent in going through it for his sake? That's when you have to sit, when you're sitting in a cell or sitting in the midst of tragic circumstances, and say, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. another way is murmuring. Murmuring is the next step after discontentment. If you're discontent with your circumstances that God has brought into your life, you will undoubtedly tell others about your unhappiness. It's exactly what the Israelites did. Psalm 106, verse 24. And then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Murmuring, grumbling. And that leads to the next one, which is a spiritual unsettledness. One of the saddest things to see in this life is a Christian who focuses so much on his circumstances that he misses what God is doing in his life. It's the person who is more concerned about saying to everybody, woe is me, and showing everybody the spiritual state that they're in. God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Do you realize they almost missed what God was doing because they were so concerned about going, woe is me, for the circumstances? Exodus 6:9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. In other words, he came with a message from God. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Do you hear that? Moses is coming. He says, I am the deliverer that God has promised you. I am going to lead you out of Israel. And they almost told him, get out of here. We're depressed. We're in bondage. Can't you see that? That's the essence of what the scripture tells us. We can be that same way. Every one of us. You know, this is not talking about different types of people. It's talking about something that all of us can very easily fall into, and most of us do at one point or another in our lives. We can become so absorbed in our grief and our despondency for whatever it happens to be, and it can be a variety of things, that we miss the message that God is bringing to us. Another way of knowing if we're merely out of necessity accepting what God has done, or whether we are patiently obeying His will and becoming content, is that there becomes an attitude of self-justification. One of the worst things is to see a man stand and try to justify himself before God. You know, even Job was put in his place by God when he tried to justify himself. You know, it's interesting. In the very beginning of the book of Job, at every point, the scripture is careful to tell us, yet through all of this, Job did not sin. Right? Everything was taken away. Job did not sin. His wife tells him, curse God and die. And Job says, shall I accept good from God without accepting the bad? Naked I came from the womb. Naked I'll go to the womb. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of this, Job did not sin. Then he's sitting and his friends come. And Job's downfall was his friends, was it not? And they started condemning him unjustifiably. And it's when Job starts to justify himself to his friends, that's when God steps in. God steps in to Job and says, wait a minute, Job. Up until now, you've done fine. But now even you have crossed the line. Where were you, Job? You're going to justify yourself? You want to explain why all of it? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the bounds of the foundations of the world? Having been in a position of authority in a police department and in a school situation, one of the worst things is when somebody is caught doing something and then they try to justify themselves. If there is one way to kill any pity I might have for the person, it is when they try to justify themselves. Another way that we can see that our attitude is not one of patiently submitting to God is bitterness or anger comes in, and especially if it's directed toward God. You ever hear anyone say, "I'm angry at God"? You know, that's becoming more and more fashionable. Do you know there's even a brand of theology out there today that says that, you know what, if God has brought something tough into your life and you're angry at Him for it, forgive Him. Forgive God? That's blasphemy. If you've ever even contemplated that thought, get on your knees and repent of the sinner's blasphemy. God is perfect. He has done nothing that He needs forgiveness for. If you are angry and bitter towards God, you need to get on your knees and repent of that sin as soon as possible. And you know what? One of two things is going to happen if somebody has this attitude of being angry at God. Firstly, anger towards God will open up His anger on you, and you will be subject to His wrath. Or it will turn you towards more sin. Well, that's the only two. Unless a person who's in that position can learn to ask for forgiveness and take their any anger away from God, if anything, put it on yourself, you'll always wind up in more sin. Which is really the next way of knowing that you are not patiently submitting to God, is turning to sin. Prime example. A husband or wife who won't obey God, and there's problems within the marriage, and instead of dealing with the marriage problem in the proper way and coming to God in patient submission, sooner or later, adultery will happen. That one you can take to the bank. A person who has never even thought that way, if they are entertaining sin in the marriage, sooner or later, adultery comes. The child who rejects the authority of their parents leaves home. And the sin which started just as rebellion to mom and dad, I'll give you a progression. Drugs, immorality, crime. And I'm not a prophet. I'm merely a scribe. I've been there. I've witnessed it too often. You see, sin is not static. It's progressive one way or the other. It's either repented and you're moving towards Christ, or you spiral down the other way. Now let's look at the reverse side. What are some of the attitudes that will accompany patient submission? First, a deep sense of the magnitude of the affliction. You may be in a position to understand that God has called you to bear a great burden. And you understand that. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. And what did he do with it? He used it for God's glory. Many of the early saints were martyred. And they marched off joyfully to the martyrdom, because they understood the high calling of affliction for the kingdom of God. In our day and age, jail is probably not in any of our cards for the cause of Christ. Hopefully not for the cause of criminal activity, I trust. But we may be asked to bear the loss of a spouse, bear the loss of a child. And we need to understand that when these things happen, these are not accidents. These are things that if you're a child of God, and this is only for the child of God, if you're a child of God, everything that comes into your plan, into your life, God has meted out. It is for your good, for His glory, and we need to be able to patiently submit to it. Now, I'm not saying that we don't grieve. Loss of a spouse, loss of a child or a close loved one, some of the most difficult things that we can endure. But if you're a child of God, it's part of that tapestry that God has for you. You can recognize that the burden is great, and yet here is where we take the example of Christ, who turned to His Father in the greatest hour of His spiritual testing that He was going to be going through, and He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And He's the one who taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." That's patient submission. You know, another thing that can reflect it is weeping. Now, I know there's tears of regret. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, God allows tears in His kingdom. We are not called to be Stoics. Can I say that over and over again? We are not called to be Stoics. It is not stiff upper lip. It is not wimpy for a man to cry. God has given us tender hearts. And especially if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have a tender heart. And it is natural to cry at certain times. When a loved one is afflicted or we lose a loved one, it isn't sin to weep. Job tore his clothes, shaved his head. They were signs of mourning and weeping. And when he was doing that, Scripture says, in all of this, Job did not sin. Jesus stood by the tomb of Lazarus. And though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in just moments, he stood by the tomb, and it says Jesus wept. Jesus was weeping over the effects of sin. What put Lazarus in the tomb? Sin. And Jesus could weep over that, knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. Weeping can accompany patient submission to God's will. It's not contrary to it. How about crying out to God? You know, it's okay to complain to God for the injustice in the world. Now, that might sound like a little contradiction from some of the things we're saying, but there's a difference. God wants to hear your complaints about the injustice that's in the world, not about His injustice. You see, while His justice is perfect, the injustice in the world is almost perfect. And so, it's okay to come before God and to look at this world and weep before God and complain to God and say, "God, look at what the evildoers are doing." And even to complain a little bit about them. "Lord, please don't let this continue." That's what we should be praying. God uses those prayers to accomplish His will. Listen to Psalm 142, beginning in verse 1. "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. To look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may give thanks to Thy name. The righteous will surround me, for Thou wilt deal bountifully with me." There's an example of biblical praying. Notice his complete submission to what God has done, even in the midst of praying against the injustice in the world. I hope you can see the difference. This is perfectly consistent with patient submission to His will. Well, how can we develop patient submission to God's will? Let me give you some suggestions. First, by examining your circumstances and giving them due consideration. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. It's a great verse. When trouble hits, Solomon says, consider that God didn't just bring the good times, but He's brought the adversity. So the first thing is to consider that God is in your trouble. When everything happened to Job, Job didn't say, darn those Sabaeans, a pox on the Chaldeans. Notice he didn't even attribute this to the work of Satan, even though we know Satan had his hand in it. What did he say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. You see, because Job knew that ultimately God was in control of all these events. And so he could patiently submit through the whole thing, knowing God's in this. And that's what we need to do. We need to consider that no matter what we find ourselves in, God is in it. Didn't escape His notice. Second thing is consider that there is a necessity in your affliction. Let me say that one again. Consider that there is a necessity in your affliction. It's not arbitrary. And if nothing else, if you examine it, you consider what's going on, you examine it, if nothing else, you can always come to one conclusion, the same conclusion that Paul had. It's to keep me humble. Now, there may be a variety of other reasons that if you're considering it, you may come across some reasons and say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, I see why this happened. I was going in this direction and God is now moving me back over here. All right, well, praise the Lord. You know what? If you can examine that, you can see that, praise God. But you may not. So if you can see nothing else, you can come to Paul and read 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul says this, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul says, you know what? God has done so much for me. He has exalted me to heights. Remember, Paul was just talking about, he said how he was taken into the third heaven. And he had seen visions that were too marvelous. The biggest blessing he could possibly think of. And what does he say? You know what? I know myself. If God didn't do something, I would have become proud. I would have been proud. I would have been boasting about the things I saw. I would have considered that I was somebody more than what I am. And he said, so God gave me this thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So if there's no other reason, you can always, because all of us have that problem. I was thinking of writing a book once, Humility and How I Attained It. I'm going to put my picture on the front cover. It's amazing how we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're humble. We can consider this. Consider that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we deserve what we get and much more. Is there any one of us suffering affliction that can honestly say, I don't deserve this? Because even in doling out trouble and affliction, God is merciful to His children. Because what do we all deserve? We all deserve to be hung on that cross ourselves, and then eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. Not the relatively small troubles that we do get. It's amazing. We can take some trouble that we come into and blow it up as though it is the major thing of the universe, the major event of the decade. And what we really need to do is look and say, you know what? This is nothing. I could be in hell right now. Thank you, Lord, for being merciful and doling out. This is all I have. Thank you for your mercy. Consider this, that God is proving us. Every time God brings us through adversity, we are becoming more and more conformed to His image. Psalm 66, verse 10, "For Thou hast tried us, O God, Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins." Consider that there is kindness in the affliction, that it is given out of love, for the Lord loves whom He disciplines. God is treating us as His children. He is with us in this trouble. He has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There is kindness because it is for our benefit. You need to remember that God doesn't give affliction haphazardly or needlessly. That is never an option. There is always a benefit. The affliction is given to prevent us from sin. Affliction is an act of kindness from God because it is designed to prevent us from going further into sin. Consider when you're going through adversity what God has already done for you. Far too often we become more like Job's wife than Job, don't we? Trouble comes our way. Curse God and die. Why did I ever choose to serve God anyway? Look at what He's done for me. He's brought me nothing but trouble. Consider Job. He said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then consider this. Affliction from God is always followed by mercy. Psalm 66, verse 10, "For Thou hast tried us, O God, Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net, Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water." He finishes, "Yet Thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance." Consider the excellency of the frame of mind that can come before God in the midst of trouble and look up at Him as our Heavenly Father and say, "Thy will be done." In other words, you can really praise God in your trouble. When you can do that, you know that you're progressing in your sanctification. Consider that the best comes out in a time of trouble. You know, the true mettle of a man is never known until adversity comes. Soldiers on a battlefield know that. Police officers who have ever been shot at know that. I can remember one time when shots were fired in a case that I was working on. And after the volley of bullets, looking around and seeing the men who were on either side of me, and then turning around and seeing who were 150 feet behind us laying underneath a car. That's when you know who's really there with you. Who are you going to trust your life to? And the same thing is true of spiritual trouble. When the shots are fired, who's there with you? Are you there, or are you one who has run? And then consider this, that the alternative to submission to God's will is sin. Now here's just a very practical piece of advice. Why should you work to develop patient obedience to God's will? Because not to is sin. Consider that rebellion against God's will leads to many temptations. Find somebody who's not in submission to their authorities. They sin in other areas as well. God gives us authorities, and I mean, you know, the vast authorities. Somebody who's not in authority to their boss. Somebody who's not in submission to their boss, guess what? They're probably stealing from him, stealing his time, paper clips, something, besides just not being in submission. Consider that failure to submit makes God angry. Where is it? No, well, I should put that under the practical ones. Shouldn't we? Read the stories of the Old Testament. What happened every time Israel sinned? God's wrath. And they didn't learn, did they? How about this one? Consider that submission to God is a defeat for Satan. Every time you patiently submit, Satan loses. Satan is firing missiles and darts at you. You recognize that God has allowed this for some good purpose. You patiently submit to the affliction, and Satan is dealt another blow. What he meant for evil, God meant for good. Consider that conformity to the will of God in trouble spreads the gospel. You are living epistles. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. We are living epistles. When people see us and see the affliction that we go through and then see us turn even closer to God, we are spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that they can see it and demonstrate it. And then, of course, consider the example of Jesus Christ himself. The second means to submit patiently to study God's will is to study God's will. You know, you may not be able to know the secret will of God, but you can know some things about it. Firstly, it's his sovereign will. If you understand that his secret will is sovereign and you're being asked to submit patiently to it, if you understand that it can't be changed, that nothing you do will change it, nothing anybody can do can change it, doesn't that make it a little bit easier to submit to it? You think you're throwing a tantrum is going to get God to change his mind? His will is all wise. It is the best. His will is just. His will, his secret will, is good and gracious. It's irresistible. All of these things together make it futile to submit to it, so why do we fight against it? So how do you develop patient submission? By studying his will. You need to develop a gracious heart. You see, when God gave you grace, when God saved you, he gave you grace. And he continues to give you grace to go through whatever he has called you to. The very definition of grace, in one sense, is the desire and the ability to do his will. The more you submit, the more grace he gives to you to submit. Understand the terms and the principles of our covenant relationship with him. He has entered into a covenant of grace with us. That means that he is our God, we are his people. He is the covenant-keeping God. All the promises of the covenant are sure. It's a relationship that is based upon his love for us. The wicked man then says, God has afflicted me, I can't stand it. The believer says, my God has done this thing, and I will submit. Another means to patient submission is to develop humility. We saw that that's one of the purposes of affliction, is to help develop it. Now we see that to learn how to submit, we need humility. And the sooner we develop humility, the need for affliction is gone. You ever wonder why God keeps bringing the same type of trial into your life? Perhaps it's because you haven't learned the lesson yet. Does the same thing keep happening over and over again to you, and you keep responding the same way in anger? Excuse me? Perhaps it's because you haven't learned how to respond to it yet. Another way to learn patient submission is to set your heart on things above. You know, when you focus on your problems, they seem large. And if you dwell on them, they can consume you. When you set your eyes on Christ, set them on the heavenly things, set them on the bigger picture, then you will learn to endure the joy, with joy, the things that you're going through. Dwell on the good things of God. Pray that He would calm your heart in the trouble. Read the Psalms. You're going through trouble? Get into the Psalms and see how God's servants cried out to them in the midst of their trouble. He is not a God who is far away. He is the God who is near. You know, one of the things that I hear frequently from people going through trouble is they come in for counseling and they say, you know, I'm at a point and it just seems like God is so far away from me. I said, oh, you're in His Word. No. Well, of course He's far away. You've broken off communication. You draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. He is the prayer-answering God. He delights in answering the prayers of His people. You need to believe that God is doing what is best for you. You know, do you really believe the verse that you quote to everybody else when trouble comes? Guaranteed, if you're especially you're in a Reformed church, you know that when trouble comes, what do? And we know that God causes all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We quote that to every person and we don't know what else to say. Now, I'm not knocking that, but it's true, isn't it? Don't we? Usually we come back to that verse. So my question to you is this: do you really believe that verse? Then when trouble comes your way, why don't you patiently submit to His will? John Gerstner, great Presbyterian theologian, defined a tragedy as anything that happens in the life of a non-believer that doesn't bring him to Christ. So you can say, next thing, you got a non-believing friend, they win the lottery, they win $10 million, and they decide to go out and do all kinds of things, but they forget God in it. Look and say, you won $10 million? What a tragedy. He also defined a blessing as anything that happens in the life of a believer. You have to believe that. Because if you know that God is working together all things for good, if you love God, you're called according to His purpose, then even those tragedies in life become blessings. Do you want to develop patient submission? You need to learn to believe that you're really on the winning side. You know, one of the biggest problems we have is we have a tendency, we look around at this world. And I'll tell you, if you want to get depressed, just read the newspaper. Look at everything that's going on out there. Look at all the crime. Look at what they're doing to the institution of marriage. Pick up an article and think about how many unborn babies are being slaughtered every year. Look at what's going on around the world to little children. Boy, I'll tell you, it's depressing, isn't it? And the tendency is to say, where is God? And if we focus on that, we will not patiently submit. What we need to believe is that we are on the winning side. Do you believe it? Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe it? Do you really believe that? Then live like it. You know, what business does a Christian have to walk around saying, woe is me? And then lastly, develop patient submission by worshiping God in our affliction. Job fell down and worshiped God in his greatest hour of affliction. When he had lost everything, in spite of the poor advice from his wife, Job's response to his trouble was to worship God. Do you respond in that way? Let's be honest. Does that thought even enter our mind in the midst of trouble? You know, if you're not a Christian, and you're sitting here this morning, you can't even imagine having the thoughts that I've just talked about. But have you ever looked at your life and said, you know, I haven't a clue what I'm doing here. Who I am, really, or where I'm headed. Does your life look like the backside of a tapestry full of knots and yarn with no apparent rhyme or reason? Then you need Christ. He's the only one who can give true meaning to life. He can make perfect sense out of it, give you purpose and assurance of where you are going. And so repent of your sin and receive Christ today. Christian, are you going through a time of affliction? You don't know why these things have happened to you? And perhaps you see your life as the backside of a tapestry. Then you need to fall down and worship God in your trouble. You need to quietly pray, not my will, but thine be done. It's the time of trouble that separates the believer from the non-believer. Do you really believe that God works all things together for good to those that love him? Do you believe that on the other side of the tapestry of your life there is a perfect, flawless, grand design woven by Christ through all of these troubles that have come into your life? God never promises the Christian a rose garden. In fact, he promises that in this world you will have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If you understand that your life is under the control of a sovereign God who brings adversity and trouble into your life as part of his great design, his perfect will for you, then when trouble comes, you can patiently submit and pray, thy will be done. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can look at your sovereign will, and though we don't know what you have laid out before us, we can patiently submit to it. Teach us, Father, through these things, that we would become living epistles known and read by men. Father, help us that we would have the joy of Jesus Christ even through the adversity that you bring into our path. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.